Mr. Spurgeon this morning, but I want to first deal with some scriptures based upon the election on Tuesday and the division that has occurred in the House and the Senate, and the division that there is all over the country. And so we have to first of all look at Christ's words on that. Then we're going to go to the 59th Psalm and take a little bit of counsel from Spurgeon. In the book of Luke, the 11th chapter of the book of Luke, and he repeats this several times. He repeats it in both Matthew and in Mark. It's recorded. This one in Luke is when he is accused of casting demons out by Satan's power. In the 14th verse, it says he was casting out a demon and it was dumb. And it came to pass when the demon was cast out, the dumb spoke, and the people wondered. Some of them said, he casts out demons through Beelzebub, the chief of the demons. And others tempting him sought him of him a sign from heaven. But he said, knowing their thoughts, every kingdom divided against itself will be brought to desolation, and a house divided against itself falls. So this is a principle. The principle is the contrast between division and unity. And in the United States, what we've had now for some time is division. The division, though, has not been so pronounced. And by that I mean the radical left has pretty much had their way. And they've been, you know, the news media being a part of that, there's been no kind of an attack of any sort. Other than when they were making an issue of whether Obama was a natural citizen of the United States or whether he was not, and whether he had a legitimate right to run for president or he did not. And there was just a very brief, it wasn't a big deal, but it was just a brief period in which that was brought up. But now, I said that the greatest lust is the power lust. And when people get power, they do not surrender power easily. In fact, it's a war to get them to surrender power, and then they have to be brought to their knees. When the Second World War was coming to an end and the atomic bomb was dropped, the Japanese military had no interest in surrendering. Even though the bomb had been dropped on Hiroshima and the other one on Nagasaki, the military did not want to surrender. They wanted to continue fighting. And that went not only from the guys in the ranks, that went on up through the officers clear up to the top of the Japanese army. But them being worshipers of the emperor, when Hirohito made the decision to surrender, since they worshipped Hirohito, they capitulated. So there was a division in Japan concerning the surrender, which means that the war actually was carried on for several months after the surrender. There were Japanese army scattered around that did not give up, and they maintained the fight, and many Americans were killed after the war was theoretically over. So at that point, however, the war is over, and there is this huge swelling in this country where during the war and right after the war, there is this high level of unity. The unity was brought about by Pearl Harbor. And so if you read the history, Franklin Delano Roosevelt had determined that they were going to go to war with Japan. But he couldn't just come out and start a war with Japan. So they worked this out where they provoked the Japanese and provoked the Japanese and provoked them to the point that they now, because their interest was basically in Asia, that's where the Japanese wanted to conquer, but they weren't going outside of that. So now that they provoked them, this thing comes on Pearl Harbor, and that gives legitimate ground for Roosevelt to declare war. And after that, the nation becomes really, really united. Nothing like that happened after the Twin Towers were destroyed. There was a superficial unity that people were angry and wanted to get even. But it wasn't like that in 1941 when that happened. And it was felt all over. And for the next, all the time during the war, you had people from the oldest to the youngest participating in what they called the war effort, because they were all focused on one thing, beating Germany and beating Japan. And it didn't matter that the United States had become entwined with Joseph Stalin, who was one of the biggest murderers, political murderers in history, a horrible man. But he initially wanted to be a part of the Axis along with Germany, and then Hitler made war over in Russia, and that turned it. So Stalin now comes on board with Churchill and Roosevelt, and they're known as the Big Three. But Stalin never changed. His goal was still conquest, and he was still a murderer who was killing people left and right. But over here, he was constantly being held up. You always see the pictures of the three of Roosevelt and Churchill and Stalin, always the three together sitting in their chairs like they're in great unity. So they had set out to do this, and that was the kind of like the beginning of this division that was going to occur, because at the same time that politically you had Roosevelt not only provoking the Japanese to war, but he made gold illegal. People were not allowed to have gold anymore. And they took that gold that they took off the people and gave it to foreign governments. And then he established the socialist form of government with his programs that were designed to create jobs for people. And that was the government now moving more and more in control. And the people that were accustomed to a republic were kind of unaware, because they were all together in this, first of all in the warfare, then in the recovery. And so nobody noticed that Roosevelt had stacked the Supreme Court. He had now on the Supreme Court judges. He actually expanded it and then put judges on there that were very much from his mind, and that they were going to enact, as they started doing, passing laws from the bench. And the nation was becoming divided, but it was sort of hidden. Hollywood was greatly involved in this. I remember a John Wayne movie. I can't tell you what the title of it was, but Shirley Temple was in it, and it's where he's making war with the Indians. What the event was that occurred, I don't know, but John Wayne is leading the troops out to go and attack the Indian people. Shirley Temple and these two other women are standing on the balcony, and the one woman says to the other two, "Men have to always go out and fight and make war. Women don't handle it that way." And then she makes this little speech about how superior the women are. And in that, hidden in that little movie, with that one little speech, which then showed up in other movies, was this divisive work that was going to build, in which you're going to take the man and push the man down so that he becomes kind of the evil guy, and you're going to push the woman up as though she is this great superior being who has greater wisdom and so forth. And the people began to accept that, till we end up with people like Pelosi and Waters and all that crowd. And the nation is being divided, but they don't know they're being divided. In the educational system begins, and they begin attacking the United States through rewriting history. And the way they rewrite their history is to make not the United States some benefactor to the world, as it was, feeding the world. They used to say out in the Kansas area where they grow all the wheat, that we were the breadbasket of the world. That's how this, because the nations were very poor. And the United States, being blessed by God, is very rich. But they're investing that richness, a lot of it, in the blessing of other nations and in the missionary movement and things of this nature. Then it began to turn. So Jesus, when they accuse him of casting the demons out by satanic power, gives them a simple statement. Every kingdom divided against itself shall be brought to desolation, and a house divided against itself falls. It's not going to stand. If Satan be divided against himself, how shall his kingdom stand? Because you say, "I cast out demons through Beelzebub." And if I by Beelzebub cast out demons, by whom do your sons cast them? Meaning the Jewish priesthood and in the rituals they had, which were theoretically designed to cast out demons. So we have Christ's statement here. Then we have it again in the 18th chapter, in the case of the two men in prayer, the Pharisee and the publican. And it says in the 10th chapter of Luke 18, two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, the other a publican. And the Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank thee that I am not as other men. I'm not an extortioner, I'm not unjust, I'm not an adulterer, or even as this publican. Now, keep in mind that the publicans were greatly hated by the Jews, because the publicans were Jews who worked for the Romans as tax collectors. And so the fact that these guys are collecting money and maybe even jacking it up a little bit, so you owe $20 and they're going to come and try to give you a bill for $25 and they're going to put $5 in their pocket and give the rest to Rome. The publicans were greatly despised by the Jewish people. And so when he says, even as this publican, I am greatly superior to this publican, and the testimony for himself is that he fasts twice a week, gives tithes of all that he possesses. So I am really great. And now he says, the publican, standing afar off, would not lift so much as his eyes unto heaven, smote upon his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other, for everyone. I put three pictures on the front of the bulletin with a simple statement saying, every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And I've got Schumer and Pelosi and Maxine Waters, who are exalting themselves. Says, everyone that exalts himself shall be abased. He's going to be pulled down. He is going to be brought beneath the feet of the other one. He's going to be eventually cast into hell because of the pride that is governing his living and the way he is exalting himself. And that's what we're living with. We're living with these people who present themselves as these superior beings and look down upon everyone else, even Don Trump. I mean, they look down at Don Trump. They still don't believe Donald Trump is president. They still don't believe he could be there because he is not part of the club. So when you're not part of the club, you have to be gotten rid of, which this is happening, and it's creating a bigger and bigger and bigger split in the country. So he that exalts himself is going to be abased, and he that humbles himself shall be exalted. Again, he speaks about this division in the nation. In Proverbs, just quickly back to Proverbs 16, this is dealt with in Proverbs also, if I can find it. Proverbs 16 and verse 18, you're very familiar with this. Now, we've read about somebody exalting themselves and a kingdom divided, Satan casting out Satan. And he says here, pride goes before destruction. All right. So what is in the path of these people who are exalting themselves through this instrument called pride, where they really believe, they're not just running their mouth, they really believe they are vastly superior. They are superior to everybody else. And so in their position of power, in their mind, anything they say or do is correct because it's them doing it. And anybody who opposes that is an enemy of the state or an enemy of them, whatever it might be. I even see, I didn't know this, I was just looking yesterday, and I see where that woman, that socialist woman, got elected in New York to represent New York. I never thought that would happen. I thought these people have to be smart enough to not, but they did. They elected her. Pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. And then he said, it is better to be of a humble spirit with the lowly. It is better to be of a humble spirit with the lowly. Now, if you take the Church of Jesus Christ, the true Church of Jesus Christ, the true Church of Jesus Christ is very humble because they are in the image of Christ. And we're told in Philippians that Christ humbled himself. So there is no, in the true church, there is no arrogance. The true church is so focused on Jesus Christ and upon the exaltation of Jesus Christ. And the true church recognizes that they never do anything without the Holy Spirit doing it through them and by the grace of God. And the true church recognizes that they don't even know, they can't even understand the scripture unless God grants the understanding to them. And so you have in the true church of Jesus Christ, you have this great division from the world. You're separated. Somebody said one time, Christianity separates people. And I thought, no, that's not right. Christianity unites a separated people. So the separated people are brought together. When we were at that meeting on Thursday, we went to, and I have to tell you that I didn't get a whole lot out of it because the man was trying to cover so much that he talked 100 miles an hour. And he oftentimes, because he had no amplification, he oftentimes talked so quietly you couldn't hear him. But he tried to cover, I guess, everything that he was going to talk about just by basically touching it. And so there were some things that you were able to hear where he's coming from and some you weren't. And one of the subjects he dealt with was the subject of stress. So when he got into the subject of stress, he would bring something up and then he would say, the way we handle that is we're going to run these tests and we're going to check your your DNA. We're going to check your DNA. We're going to go and listen to all the CC checks to determine why you have this stress. So that we can, through diet, whatever it be, we're going to eliminate the stress by repairing whatever part of the body is functioning. So when the meeting was over, I walked over to him. He was standing talking to another guy, and I walked over and I shook his hand. And I looked at him and I said, what you guys never do is ever, in the case of stress, you never include faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And he kind of pulled back like this, you know, like he never expected something like that. I hit him. And then I smiled and I said, you ought to do that once in a while. And I walked away. So we go for an interview on Thursday. And I'm hoping that Thursday I'm going to get a chance to inject a little bit of the fact that stress is a natural part of life. I'm sure there's different kinds of stress that come about because of physical problems. And so Denise is under stress, but at the same time, she's really handling it well. And so she's basically been told by the medical profession she's going to die, that there is no cure. There's no way out. And so they're going to give her all this chemotherapy, and it's going to go for however long they do it. And that by doing that, it might grant her a year more than she would have had otherwise. So when I called and asked her about going to this meeting, I said, I can't explain it all to you. I told her basically what I thought it was. And I thought this is similar, but what I looked online, similar to Bellevue doing, because Bellevue was diet, was a fundamental thing with Bellevue, was a diet, although he used medications. Betty could tell you, or she received some. I got IVs, and I don't even know what I got in the IVs. But I got those things, but primarily it was diet. And he fed us so much, I felt like I was just stuffed all the time. Three meals a day, which I never eat three meals a day, but we're eating three meals a day. And I mean, he set the table on this, starting from breakfast. And I felt like I was just stuffed all the time. And I said to him, he come up in the room one day and I said, Doctor, I didn't come here to get fat. I came here to get help. And he just smiled. Well, it wasn't until the day before we come home I got on the scale and realized I had lost 18 pounds while I was there eating all this stuff. So while he was feeding this food, which we call health food, our bodies were actually healing from even though you felt like you're going to burst from all the eating. And so his way was superior, but he is put down. So I thought, if there's a similarity here, then it's worth checking it out, because Bellevue was very successful. And he, incidentally, was a part of the Brzezinski Clinic, and I never knew that till he called me up just to check on you. He actually called to check on you. How's Betty doing? And so we talked a while, and he said, how's Mary? I said, Mary? Mary who? Mary Vukic. I said, how do you know about Mary Vukic? He says, because I was the consultant in that case, that they came and talked to me, and then I gave them information, and I don't know how that worked. So his name was never, you never heard that. All you heard was the other until I talked with him. So he said, pride, you have pride on the one hand, and on the other hand, it's better to be of a humble spirit with the lowly. with the people that are not recognized than to divide the spoil with the proud. So this is a second thing that he talks about on this thing with regard to division and with regard to the destructive force of division. Now, what I want to go from here, and I'm just going to take whatever time, and then we'll be done, is Psalm 59. And this is where I'm going to bring Mr. Spurgeon in. Because Spurgeon has probably the best commentary on the Psalms, at least the ones I've read. I think his is better. Psalm 59. I got to get over there to 59, all right? And let me bring my little library up. Okay, these things drive you nuts. Psalm 59. Now, he's talking about, if you get to the beginning of this, he says, "Deliver me from my enemies. Deliver me from my enemies, O my God. Defend me from them that rise up against me. Deliver me from the workers of iniquity and save me from bloody men, for they lie in wait for my soul. The mighty are gathered against me, not for my transgressions nor for my sin, O Lord." Now, if you take that and apply it, that is true. You are a member of the Church of Jesus Christ. You are identified with Jesus Christ, which automatically makes you the foe of all of this powerful forces that are on the earth. And they all their goal is the same thing, and that is to stamp out any vestige of Christianity, true Christianity, that's remaining. They have to get it down. Now, Satan knows that, because as long as there is something there, there is a power against him. And you might be speaking in a quiet corner, you might be just whispering to somebody, but you are ministering the light of Christ. So, like when I said to that doctor, "You guys never include faith in the Lord Jesus Christ," what I was doing, I was standing there right in the middle of this presentation where the entire presentation was physical. There was never one time where anything spiritual was mentioned. The entire thing was physical. So it has to do with your structure and the food you eat and things like that. That's where he's at. And I think that's probably a good thing concerning where you actually have a physical problem and there's a method, but you can't throw the spiritual out, because that's key. That is the key function. So the workers of iniquity have risen up, said they lie in wait for my soul. The mighty are gathered against me. They run in verse 4 and prepare themselves without my fault. Here we are, we're the church. We are preaching the gospel. We're trying to teach things the way of the Lord. We're trying to teach people how to live so that the blessing of God is upon them. And that not only from now, but that at the point of death, they're going to enter into the eternal kingdom. And they're going to live forever and forever and forever and forever in the joy of the Lord. And that's what we're doing. And that is greatly hated by the world. And that was David's problem. Now, when you get down to verse 11, he now, after saying, you know, it's like, deliver me, now he says something different. He says, "Slay them not, lest my people forget." Slay them not. All right. Don't remove them, lest my people forget. All right. So when I come over here to Spurgeon and I pulled up his commentary, here's what he said. It argues great faith on David's part that even while his house was surrounded by his enemies, he is yet so fully sure of their overthrow and so completely realizes it in his own mind that he puts it in a detailed petition that they may not be too soon or too fully exterminated. God's victory over the craft and cruelty of the wicked is so easy and so glorious that it seems a pity to end the conflict too soon. To sweep away the plotters all at once were to end the great drama of retribution too abruptly. I don't think the churches, I am sure, don't. I don't think the church, I think sometimes even in the church, there is a little loss of the justice of God or the wrath of God. And so much time is spent about talking about the love of God that we create this false illusion that God loves love, but he never does anything that is a form of justice. If you read the Bible, especially the Old Testament, if you read the Old Testament, it is in fact a very bloody book. I mean, when you think about Israel going into the promised land and killing everybody, they're going in there and killing everybody. Here come these Jews across the Jericho River, and they come into town, and when they're just going in there with sword in hand, and anybody is there, they're killing them, and there's nobody left because that's the command of God. You've got to kill them all. Why do you have to kill them all? He said, because I cannot permit you people to raise your sons and daughters with their sons and daughters. Because if you raise your sons and daughters with their sons and daughters, yours are going to begin to take on their conduct. You're going to take on their belief. You're going to separate from me, and we're going to end up having this mingling that's going to bring about the complete destruction of the law of God, and you're going to have now this whole pagan world. Now, that's happened so clearly, starting at least in the late 1700s, when the halfway covenant was first, what came into being. And the halfway covenant, just in case you've forgotten, was the churches were not being populated. People had kind of drawn away from the churches. The church was no longer, the preacher was no longer the conscience. So if he stood up to preach the word of God, they were getting to the point where the world's attraction, the activities of the world were beginning to overrule, going completely away. So you had in the churches, you had people in the churches who were not members of the churches. And they would come on Sunday and they would sit and listen just as they do today. They go on Sunday, sit and listen, get up, walk out. Nothing ever transacts between the preacher and the people the way it's supposed to. The only reason you have a preacher on Sunday morning is because God is speaking to the people. And when the preacher stands up here, and he opens the word, as Jim is doing, go through John, very slowly through the Gospel of John, taking detail, going into a great detailed explanation. The people sitting there are, in theory, learning something. Now, it may be something you already know. We can learn things we already know. And we can be reminded and have truths brought back to us that we have had, but somehow they have been weakened. And we're not allowing them to have the same position that they had. So in the 1700s, this is what occurred. And these people were attending church. But the preacher no longer is the man of God. He is no longer the authority. But they want their children baptized. So the unbelievers, the non-Christians, in a religious manner, come and say, we want you to baptize our children. Now, these guys, because there are so many people that are drifting away, have a conflict. I have to decide one of two things. Either we can only baptize the children of parents who make the commitment to train their children in the nurture admonition of the Lord. We can't baptize them if the parents won't make that commitment. Now, we had a situation where we had a guy join the church. He joined the church, as we know now, explicitly to get his kids baptized. So he took the vows of membership, took those vows, no sweat, came down to the day of baptism, took the vows of parental responsibility concerning the children. He is going to train them in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, and he didn't do it, and still doesn't do it. So now you have a conflict, because now you have these two girls who were baptized growing up, and one of them comes to me and says, when will I be allowed to take communion? And I said, man, we got a problem here. I don't know what to tell you. I did say, look, one of the problems we have is that your parents do not have any interest, it seems, in training you into the law of God, training you in the behavior that God intends you to have, the faith so that you are sola scriptura and doing everything to the glory of God. They don't want to train you there. Which indicates to me that if we come to the day of the interview, then you come to the day of the vows, you have a child here who is taking a vow, but you do not have the parent who is, let's say, supportive or overseeing that vow because they never took responsibility for what they said they would take responsibility at the point of baptism. Now, you have a problem. Here is a child who says, I would like to become a communicant member. When they get baptized, they become members. That's what baptism does. It makes them members. But they're not communicant members. And so as they grow, they eventually come to the point of being a communicant member when they can take the test and pass the test. And they can express thoroughly, as Billy had to do, when he was asked the question, what is a sacrament? And he gave the answer that is in the catechism very quickly and very soundly, gave the answer. And so he was approved. Well, what do you do with this child when there is no parent? There is no parent, but there is a grandparent. Grandparents are communicant member of the church. Both of them are communicant members. They live with the grandparents. So now you say, they have no legal. The courts have never granted them custody. The courts have never granted them legal authority. So if you, and this is a situation that probably nobody thought about. When they were going through all of their preparation of their documents and so forth, it probably never occurred to them to even think about something like this. What if this occurs? And so you have a basic statement, and now you leave it to the session to have to sit down, ponder this, pray about it, look at the scripture, and then say, is there a way we can do this? Because why would you want to turn them away? I mean, that doesn't make sense if they're legitimate. But that's determined by the examination. So when he's saying, don't take the enemy away too quickly, he's saying the enemy is there for a reason. The enemy is there to make my people come closer to me. I have the enemy there for a reason. All right? So the church, the church is invisible. We usually think of the invisible church as those that have already gone on. But the church in the earth today is basically invisible. Except countries where the persecution is heavy and the church is growing. It's visible there, and that's why the persecution is there, because they can see who to persecute. Who is it that's standing up and confessing Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior? Who's being evangelistic? Who's going out and taking the gospel to wherever they take it? Those are the people, say these others, that we need to stomp out. And so they come with the persecution. In the United States, that isn't the case, although it's becoming the case. If God does not intervene and turn the nation around and bring it back to a unity under Christ, because it has to be a unity under Christ. It can't be a unity under communism. It can't be a unity under some other form of socialism. It can't be a unity under atheism. It can't be unity under the Humanist Manifesto. It has to be a unity under the Scripture. So if we have this unity under the Scripture, then we have the church empowered by the Holy Spirit, even though little in number, having the true power. And the power of God can work through them, because he already told us that he's not restrained by many or by few. Don't make any difference how many God has. God don't have to have anybody. God can simply send an angel. I'll send an angel down. These people are acting so. They've done something really bad. I'll send an angel. He'll go down there and take his sword out of his and go through and kill. How many, Bill? 180 what thousand? 185,000 in one night. God don't need the people. God could use an angel. But he's saying, look, I don't want the angels preaching the gospel. I want you preaching the gospel. I want you standing up on the earth and not being ashamed. Paul said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. So the church, the true church, has this power in it, and it's there under persecution. And Paul and David says, don't take it away too quickly. So Luther says, God's victory over the craft and cruelty of the wicked is so easy and so glorious that it seems a pity to end the conflict too soon. To sweep away the plotters all at once were to end the great drama of retribution too abruptly. Nay, let the righteous be buffeted a little longer, and let the boasting oppressor puff and brag through his little hour. It will help to keep Israel in mind of the Lord's justice and make the brave party who side with God's champion accustomed to divine interpositions. it were a pity for good men to be without detractors, seeing that virtue shines the brighter amid the foil of slander. Enemies help to keep the Lord's servants awake. Lively vexations, a lively vexatious devil is less to be dreaded than a sleepy, forgetful spirit which is given to slumber. So he said, this satanic power, the people I put on the bulletin, they're just an illustration, because we don't even know how deep this goes. We know there were, I think there were 45 Republicans who resigned from the House of Representatives. I don't know if they were all the House, but they said 45 resigned prior to the election, which now turned this up. So you had these 45 seats that can be filled by somebody, which will bring, opens the possibility of to bring in the Democrat who is a communist by nature, although we don't necessarily know it, who is an antichrist, and you're going to fill up the seats of government with an antichrist, which they did in the turn the power over to this atheistic force. But over here in the Senate, it worked. I don't know where that's going to end up because of that Florida thing that's going on and Arizona and all that, where that's going to end up. But it looks like he's going to have a bigger majority in the Senate than he had, which would make it possible for God using him in a systematic manner to follow the Constitution, to interject biblical truth and biblical principle in government using the Constitution. That if he had this enemy, and the enemy's already talking about his destruction. So he said, a lively, vexatious devil is less to be dreaded than a sleepy, forgetful spirit. So if the Christian is not being a Christian on a full-time basis, the double-minded person is Christian over here, but not over here. So part of the time, they're Christian. The rest of the time, they're not a Christian. And they're perfectly comfortable in both situations. So you have this rending, you have this tearing, where you do not have the truth or the solidness of the gospel firmly implanted, that it becomes, the Bible becomes the governor on a consistent basis. You're flopping back and forth, all right? So he said, look, we're better not having the slumbering spirit. Then he says, scatter them by thy power, blow them to and fro like the chaff in the wind. Let the foemen live as a vagabond race. Let these atheists, these whatever they call themselves, live as a vagabond race. In other words, they have no home. They have no place to plant their feet. They're moving around. And as a result, they have no authority. Then he said, make canes of them. Make canes of them. Let them be living monuments of divine power, advertisements of heaven's truth to the fullest extent. Let divine justice be illustrated in them and bring them down like a rotten fruit tree. All right? So this is what David at this point is saying. Spurgeon is doing an excellent job of taking it and explaining it to his church, because that's where this went. These were sermons. He explains this to his church, and he said, look, God can bring these people down like a rotten fruit tree. We had a tree fall in the house the other day. So the wind was blowing 40 miles an hour. Tree blew over out there and fell just on the corner. Didn't do any damage, just on the spouting a little bit. And it was up over there, which I kept telling people was going to come down. It's going to come down. And so Jason and Bruce came over on Thursday morning, I think, or Friday morning, one or the other. And they went out with a chainsaw, and they cut it off, and they cut it up and stacked it out there very neatly. Well, all of those trees are a hazard because they're all dead. And it's possible for the others to break off and come down. And I think they were looking at it, and I've had people tell me, hey, I'm going to come and take those trees down for you. But then they got busy. So we say, that's the way God can bring these down. He said, like a rotten fruit, like a rotten tree, God can bring them down from the seats of power, which they disgrace. From the seats of power, which they disgrace. And the positions of influence, which they pollute. Let them be hurled into humiliation. I would not be a bit saddened if these wicked people who are in such a hateful opposition to one man were publicly humiliated and destroyed. That wouldn't bother me in the least. I wouldn't sit down like some people say, oh, you know, but Jesus loved them. When Jim was little, I don't know how old he was when he was little, him and I think the kids at that time were all in the same Sunday school class. And they had this woman, this was at the Baptist church, and this woman was teaching them about Jesus said, love your enemies. So she told them they were supposed to love Satan because Satan was an enemy. Well, come home and tell me what she had said. So I went to the pastor and I said, look, I got to tell you something. This is wrong. Here's what she taught these kids. You have to love Satan because Christ said, love your enemies. Said, there's nothing in there that says love Satan. So the pastor was a little bit, he's got a problem now. Because this woman was a powerful woman in the church. And he didn't know, did he want to offend her? Did he want to get in trouble that way? So I just kind of laid it down to him at that point, and that's when hadn't been there, I don't think, real awfully long. And I said, Pastor, here's how it is. You're either going to have to take a stand in which you correct this woman, even if it means removing her from the classroom, or we're out of here. I'm not going to leave my kids go in there where some woman is teaching them a lesson like that. We're going to be gone. Well, then he didn't, but he had one of the deacons talk to her. And then I think she was removed. I'm not sure now, but I can't remember her name. I just remember that teaching. All right. So he said, let them be hurled into humiliation. This was a righteous wish, and if it be untempered by the gentleness of Jesus, we must remember that it is a soldier's prayer and the wish of one who was smarting under injustice and malice of no ordinary kind, which is Donald Trump, if you put him in there. David felt himself to be the representative of the religious party in Israel. Therefore, he says, our shield, speaking in the name of all those who make Jehovah their defense. We're in good company when we hide beneath the buckler of the Eternal. Meanwhile, he who is the shield of his people is the scatterer of their enemies. Now 59:12 says, for the sin of their mouth, this is what we're getting, the sin of their mouth and the words of their lips, let them even be taken in their pride. Spurgeon says, such dreadful language of atheism and insolence deserves a fit return. As they hope to take their victims, so let them be taken themselves. We've had, at lunch, I have individual children pray for individual people. And Billy has had the assignment to pray for Daniel at least twice. And when he has prayed, and we don't tell him how to pray, we just tell him how to pray. And when he has prayed, interestingly enough, he asks God to return the evil back upon the woman who is trying to thrust it on Daniel. Turn this back upon her head, which of course is scripture. If you bring a false charge, that charge has to come back on you, and the penalty you sought to bring on that person is to go and you pay the price. So in his prayer, he included that in his prayer. As I listened to that, and I thought, that is exactly right. That is a just and proper prayer. Because you have a person here who is trying to destroy a person here, and the person being destroyed is the innocent person in the situation. So he said, let them be taken themselves and entangled in their own net, arrested in the midst of their boastful security. Sins of the lips are real sins and punishable sins. Men must not think, because their hatred gets no further than railing and blasphemy, that therefore they shall be excused. He who takes the will for the deed will take the word for the deed. He who takes the will for the deed will take the word for the deed. In other words, if you say it, you plan on doing it. All right? And that's, he's still talking about the wicked. And he said, wretches who are persecutors in talk, burners and stabbers with the tongue, shall have a reckoning for their would-be transgressions. Pride, though it show not itself in clothing, but only in speech, is a sin. And persecuting pride, though it pile no faggots at Smithfield where the burning people alive, but only revile with its lips, shall have to answer for it among the unholy crew of inquisitors. And for cursing and lying, which they speak, this is in the psalm, sins like hounds often hunt in couples. He who is not ashamed to curse before God will be sure to lie to men. They're not afraid to curse before God. They are absolutely sure they're going to lie to people because you have both sides going here. Every swearer, every guy who takes the oath, you take the oath of office, and it's to preserve, protect, and defend the Constitution of the United States. And I think in the military, you add against all enemies, foreign and domestic, right? All right, then you have to identify the enemies. If I am taking an oath to defend against enemies, foreign and domestic, you can't then back off of that because you took the oath, and the oath is taken before God. And this is a commitment made to God. So when the politicians take this oath, the way they do it, it's almost like they're all Jesuits because this is how the Jesuit is trained. When they take the oath, they say words, but in their mind, they say something added to it. So when he says, I will preserve, protect, and defend the Constitution of the United States, back in his mind, he says, as I interpret it. As I interpret it. Well, now the sound you hear come out of the mouth, you say, wait a minute, you took this oath, and then he'll come back and say, no, I didn't. I know what you heard, but that was not what I said. What God heard me say was, as I understand it. So then they go about the business of interpreting as they understand it, and the person who is actually understands it says, wait a minute, this isn't, that's why Kavanaugh got in such trouble, they were because he was a constitutionalist, all right? So he says, they curse and give a lying reason for their hate. This shall not go unnoted of the Lord, but shall bring down its recompense. How often has it happened that while haughty speeches have been fresh in the mouths of the wicked, they have been overtaken by avenging providence and made to see their mischief recoil on themselves. And then I'll finish in this 59:13. David says simply, consume them in your wrath. Consume them. Well, this is kind of a fitting psalm for the time we're living in, and is commentary a fitting commentary, and it wouldn't hurt us to maybe spend some time in meditation on it, not quit. Uh-oh.